I pray that that is the spirit and the heart and prayer of all of us this morning, that we have come to glory in our Redeemer, not in ourselves, not in anything that the world has to offer, but in Christ alone. Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. If you want to follow along in the Bible that you can find in the chair in front of you, you can find that on page 1151. 2 Corinthians 11 or 1151 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. And we're continuing a conversation that we started, Stefan started a few weeks ago, and we're kind of building on some of the things that he talked about. And beginning in 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church what is actually his fourth letter. That can be a little confusing, but he mentions two other letters in the midst of the letters, and we only have two of them. And so our first and second Corinthians are technically second and fourth Corinthians, but we won't go there this morning. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, he says the following: I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. And of course, the thought goes on, but for our purposes today, we're going to end there. Last week, we talked about kind of what in the world is going on and trying to help explain some of the things that we're seeing in our nation and where the differences are coming from, not to be a social critic or not to be a talking head on TV or anything like that. You guys know I have very little respect for those guys, but to help us understand, number one, to inoculate us from what is trying to come in from outside, but then also to help us understand the ones we're trying to reach. And, you know, one thing I made very clear is that if you can point to any one person and say, that person is my enemy, you're fighting the wrong battle. You're fighting the wrong battle. The world is not our enemy. The world is our mission field. It's don't make the mission field the battlefield, as one of my professors used to always say, and I always respected him for his heart. And so last week we talked about what has been called expressive individualism, which has really hit our culture by storm. It's not really an organized kind of thing, but it is what you will see. And the idea, the basic tenet is that my internal feelings are my authority to determine my identity. So what I feel inside is what my reality is, and I am most free. My freedom is being able to live out, i.e. express, my internal feelings. So if I feel like a woman, I can live like a woman. If I feel like whatever, I can live out whatever. And of course, we also saw that the third tenet of it is that society's role is to affirm, to accept, and even celebrate what I feel internally. And so my inner feelings are what society is supposed to be celebrating. And if you refuse to do that, if you won't do that, then you're labeled things like fascist. And it used to be bigots. That name's kind of gone off the way now. Now you're called fascist. Now you're called those things. And like I said, it's getting dangerous. It's a very dangerous idea because in effect, they feel like we are killing them. We're denying their reality. They're doing violence toward them. And that's why you'll hear them say things like, well, you make me feel unsafe I know some of you have family members who have told you as such, that I feel unsafe around you because you don't affirm how I feel internally. So we talked about that, and we called that what in the world is going on. But the church will always face two enemies, as we said last week. We'll face two threats. And the one coming from outside the church is really like the flu. It can be serious, especially if it's left untreated. But more than likely, especially nowadays, if you get the flu, there's a very good chance that it's not going to be fatal. And one of the things that the world has tried to do for 2,000 years is kill the church, and they cannot do it. They can't do it. They'll never be able to do it. You cannot kill the church from the outside. Tertullian, the great church father, said that the blood of martyrs is but seed for the church. In other words, the more you kill us, the more we're going to multiply, the more we're going to grow. And so, but there is a much greater threat, I believe, that we need to consider this morning. I have a friend, really it's my wife's friend, a coworker, who went to the hospital for a very serious respiratory infection. And in the process of helping that respiratory infection, they found out she had cancer. And it's almost like if the world and the threats coming from the world is like the flu, the threats that come from within the church is almost like a cancer. It is far more serious, and it spreads. Those who corrupt the church from within. And a casual look at the church today will show that this is a serious problem. That this is a very serious problem. Just in the last 2 weeks, we saw the Anglican communion split in two, because those courageous and wonderful brothers and sisters in Africa simply refuse to go along with Western liberalism in the church, and they will not do it. In fact, the Anglican church has pretty much called quits on what they were trying to do because they know they can't get the votes without the African diocese, and so we praise them for that. A few years ago, another denomination split right around here, and they literally divided up their churches and said, if you want to go with this group, you can go with this group. If you want to stay with our group, you can stay with our group. And we saw what that happened as well. You don't have to go that far to see any of this. Just look on YouTube and you'll find all kinds of silly things being done in the name of Christ. Just silly, silly things that are being said, that are being done, that are, just people acting like animals. Supposedly that's worship. I don't know. Guys, if you're filled with the Spirit, you act like Christ. You don't act like an animal, okay? And you certainly don't act like a demon. You act like Christ, but that's beyond the point. All of this being done in the name of Christ, and there is one thing that they all have in common, and that is that they have forsaken the authority of God's word. So really, it is the same kind of individualism, but instead of coming from outside the church, it has actually come into the church. And in the case of some denominations, they're going to place, quote unquote, the science over scripture. In other places, it's going to be, this is my personal experience. This is what I am experiencing. But the question always comes down to this, is who has the authority? And that is not a word that we like to hear in our culture today. Power is not a term that is in vogue right now, because there are people in our culture who have abused what power they have, and they are being punished for it, and they deserve to be so. And yet, at the same time, the question has to be asked, who has authority to determine what is true and what is not true, what is right and what is wrong, and all of these things? And that's where Paul finds himself this morning in our text. Is that in the Corinthian church, there were a group of people who were coming into the church, and Corinth was kind of a cosmopolitan church. They were very up on the culture. A lot of them were saved out of a very high-class paganistic society, and they really loved Greek rhetoric, and they were very, very much fans of that. And these people had come in calling themselves the super apostles, or the higher apostles. By the way, If someone comes to our church and calls himself a super apostle, that's a red flag, okay? So just keep that in mind. But anyway, but they came in. They're the super apostles because, you know, John and James and Peter, they were uneducated and all that. But we have the pedigrees. We have the authority. We have the credentials. We have the authority to speak. And Paul, on the other hand, he really did not find defending himself or talking about his accomplishments is very tasteful. In fact, that's what he means when he says in verse 1, I wish that you would bear with me a little foolish. In Paul's mind, to have to brag about your own accomplishments or brag about your own credentials, that is the mark of a fool. In fact, in Old Testament, that's what we find in Proverbs. Those who are always bragging about their accomplishments, who refuse to listen to others and always rely and trust on their own insight and their own wisdom, that is the mark of a fool. That is not the mark of a wise person. In fact, Paul had just said this in chapter 10, verse 18, right above where we started reading. He says, for it is not the one who commends himself that is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. And so Paul does not find commending himself tasteful, but there are times when it is necessary. There are times when it is necessary. I had a guy one time coming up to me and telling me this, I don't even remember what the argument was, but he said, he started telling me about how this heresy he was promoting was right because, you know, the Greek says this, the Greek says that, and the Greek so-and-so and so-and-so. He had no idea who he was talking to. And I finally said, oh, really? And I went out and got my Greek Testament and started looking at it. So, okay, so show me where that is. He couldn't even read it. I was like, why are you throwing Greek at me if you can't even read it, you know? And so there are times when it's necessary, when you just have to do it. And that's where Paul finds himself this morning. And why is he doing this? He's actually willing to be considered a fool by biblical standards. He's saying, would you bear with me a little bit of foolishness? Please do bear with me. Why? Because, beloved, if we are not careful, we will drift away from the gospel. And we've got to do everything that is necessary to guard our hearts and defend our hearts against our natural tendency to drift away from the gospel. It is our natural heresy. It's like trying to go up an escalator that's going down. The moment you stop, it starts carrying you down with it. And in the same way, this is our natural heresy. The moment we stop defending our hearts against gospel drift is the moment that we will start drifting away from it. And so we must defend our hearts and the church. We must defend the church against our natural tendency to drift from the gospel. And why should we do this? And that is what Paul is getting into. Why was he so willing to be called a fool, even by biblical standards, to be a fool in order to defend the church against these quote unquote super apostles? And the reason why, number one, is because of his godly zeal for their spiritual well-being. He had a godly zeal for their spiritual well-being. He says in verse 2, for I feel a divine jealousy for all of you, a godly jealousy. Now, we hear the word jealousy today, and that's kind of a bad thing. This is probably not the best word that the translators could have used just because of the baggage that comes with it. When we think of jealousy, we think of a petty, kind of self-centered wanting of what someone else has or not wanting what we have. And that's what we often think of. But what you'll find in the Old Testament is that God does not have a problem referring to himself as jealous. For example, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, this is the Ten Commandments. And he says, you shall not bow to other gods or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. In fact, he even goes further in Exodus 34, 14, a few pages down the road, where he tells Moses, for you shall worship no other God, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous. In other words, this jealousy, this divine jealousy, is an essential element of God's nature. Just like when Jesus says, God is spirit, or John says, God is love. Here, his name is jealous. It is an essential characteristic of his nature. And I remember an interview several years ago when Oprah Winfrey didn't like this. She was talking about how she was in her worship service and they were lifting their hands and the preacher said, our God is a jealous God. And she says, well, why does God need to be jealous of me? God's not jealous of you in that sense. He's really not. But this is what caused her to apostatize from the faith and go on to teach millions of people a false spirituality. Because she didn't like this. Listen, we're not talking about, Paul is not saying that I am jealous in the sense that I'm competing with the church down the street for you. That's not what he's saying. He's not talking about some denominational competition or some self-centered pettiness over having those people. But instead, this jealousy is an aspect of God's love for us. It is an aspect of his love. And I looked up all the passages and tried to put together a definition, and this is what I came up with, and I meant to write it down, and I forgot, so I'll try to go slow. If you want it, I'll post it afterwards. But listen, God's jealousy is a passionate devotion to his people. It's a passionate devotion to his people. It's his eager pursuit of their exclusive love and worship. It is his relentless protection over us for our good and his zealous commitment to our salvation, all to his divine glory, which is our ultimate and only true satisfaction and joy. Let me say that again. God's jealousy is his divine, is his passionate devotion to his people, his eager pursuit of their exclusive love and worship, his relentless protection over us for our good, and his zealous commitment to our salvation, all to his divine glory, which is our ultimate satisfaction and joy. And so God's jealousy is not some self-centered pettiness, but his jealousy is what provoked him to send his only begotten son for our salvation. Praise God for his jealousy over us. Praise God for his zeal over us. And Paul, like any good pastor, is expressing the same desire over those whom he loves in the church. Paul's expressing that same zeal. He betrothed them. That may not make a lot of sense today, because when we think of betrothal, we think of engagement, which kind of the same, but kind of not. You see, in a betrothal period, the father would promise his daughter to the husband, and he would take personal responsibility that she remain faithful to that husband until he presents her the day of their wedding day. And Paul had led them to Christ, and he is working to ensure their faithfulness to Christ so that when Christ comes, or when they meet Christ, they will be presented to Christ as a pure and faithful bride to him. You can imagine on that day, some of you remember, guys, you remember your wedding day whenever you looked down the aisle and you saw your bride coming down, maybe with her father. And you remember thinking to yourself, thank you to that father for keeping her up to this point. And in the same way, as we are presented to Christ, I can imagine Christ looking at the church as a whole and saying, thank you. Well done. For this one is a pure and beautiful bride for him. His model is instructive because you see, as a church, we need to exhibit a godly zeal for one another in our faithfulness to Christ. It's not just the pastor to have job to have this concern over every single person, but it is all of our concerns that we are committed and we are working to help one another to grow in our maturity and sanctification in Christ. We're not just a name on a roll. We're not just a group of people who come together for worship service. You look at the church in the book of Acts, and they had all things in common. And they were all dedicated to one another for their well-being. And Paul's model is instructive here, because when most people think of evangelism today, what they think of is that immediate response to the proclamation of the gospel, which, by the way, that is absolutely necessary. But Paul didn't stop there. Paul's evangelism, Paul's ministry among those people did not stop there. But for Paul, their enduring faithfulness to Christ is just as much a part of his evangelism to them. He's not just working for their justification. He is working for their glorification. So that when they come to Christ, they are presented without blame, pure, holy, and like Christ. I remember the quote from Jonathan Edwards, who says that an unsanctified Christian will no more enjoy heaven than he would enjoy a worship service. An unholy Christian will be no more satisfied in heaven than what he is among God's people today. And so the whole point of the church, the whole point of coming together as the church is to help one another and be committed to one another, to be a covenant community that is concerned and involved in one another's spiritual growth. That's what small groups are all about. And by the way, I'm not saying that you have to, you know, tell everything about yourself to every single person in the church. That's, none of us want to do that, okay? But what I am saying is that among those whom you are closest, your small group, your Sunday school class, maybe you are involved in one-on-one discipleship with someone in the church. Maybe you are involved, maybe you just have a friend group in the church that you guys have been members of the church forever. And as a result, you've grown close together over the years. And now you can come together and you help one another. The point is that the early church submitted to one another and mutual accountability and mutual growth. That's what James 5:16 is all about. Confess your sins to one another. He's not saying that we have to air out all of our dirty laundry, but what he is saying is that live authentically with each other. Live authentically together and be willing to be corrected. Be willing to have people speak into your life, so that you're not the fool who only trusts in their own insight and their own eyes. What does that look like? Well, it looks like sharing meals together, spending time together, going shopping together, going hunting together, fishing together. Maybe you can call in the week and just ask to pray for someone. No reason, just because. How can I pray for you this week? How can I pray for your family? How can I pray for your kids? Sending a quick text when someone is absent. You know, any given Sunday, about a third of our church is missing. Sending a quick text. No, not to give them a guilt trip, but just to say, you know what? When you're gone, we miss you. And I hope I'll see you next Sunday. Just to let them know, hey, you were thought of. You were thought of. Not a guilt trip, but just thought of. Small groups can discuss how have you grown in Christ this year? What are the fruits of the Spirit that have shown improvement in your life this year? What are you still struggling with? How can we help you? Just being real. Just being authentic. You know, that's what people are really looking for today. They're over the show. You know, the big production. They're over that. They want authenticity. They want something real. And that's something that you don't have to be a big mega church to give them. In fact, you could be a home church of just a few people, and you can give someone that. And that's what we're looking for. In other words, truly being a covenant community. Truly being a covenant community who laugh with one another, cry with one another, mourn when they mourn, weep when they weep. And we are truly, truly united in Christ. That's what godly zeal for spiritual well-being looks like. But finally, also because of his godly concern for their sincere devotion, he says in verse 3 and 4, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent," still sticking with the marriage metaphor, he goes back to the very first marriage, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Satan lies outside the church. We saw that he's the father of lies. He's been doing that from the beginning. He lies inside the church as well. He's the deceiver of the world, the accuser of the brethren. By the way, I'll never forget, and I always try to include this, whenever one of my seminary professors said one time, talking about the Satan as the accuser of the brethren, he always stopped and said, "Brothers, gentlemen, let that be Satan's job, not yours. He doesn't need your help, and you're not doing him any favors. And so let him be the accuser of the brethren, not you." They spread like gangrene in the church, and they pollute it from within. And this can happen in a couple of different ways. It can happen directly when they incite or they introduce false teaching in the church. We see this among those that are heretics, among churches that have apostatized and surrendered to the culture. And like the false prophets they are in Revelation 13, what was the false prophet's job? To get the church to bow down to the beast, right? And in the same way, you will notice that when false prophets come into the church, what are they doing? They're trying really hard to get you to look like the world. That's not a coincidence. That's what they do. That is what the false prophet does. And this spirit of false prophecy in the church, they want to get you to bow down to worldly systems, to worldly ideas. And that's why every time a church apostatizes, they start to look more and more and more like the world. And so they can do this directly, but they can also do it indirectly. Indirectly. It's not so much what a church teaches, but it's what they don't teach. It's what they don't emphasize. A church is tempted to focus on things other than the gospel, other than Christ. Some churches are dangerous not because of what they teach, but because of what they don't. They focus on music, or they focus on whatever the new church fad is going out there today, or maybe it was the one 50 years ago. Whatever it is, they're focusing on these things instead of Christ. I remember when I lived in Denver, Easter was coming around and we would get these mailers, and I got this one mailer, and it said, "Come to our church on Easter. We are casual. We preach relevant messages. We have contemporary music. And we have all of this and all that." And then like the very next day, I got another one from another church, and it says, "Come to our church. We preach only from the King James. We use traditional music. We believe you should look holy when you come to our church. Come to our church." And it was so funny. Both of them were methods driven. Both of them were trying to get you to come to church for something other than the gospel. And neither one of them mentioned Jesus. Neither one of them. No matter what angle you're coming from, if you're missing Christ, you're missing the point. if you're missing Christ, if you're focusing on something else. We're there, you'll be encouraged to pray more. You'll be encouraged to read your Bible more, give more. Your blessing is right around the corner, always. But what you won't get is a serious, sustained exposition of a text of Scripture that leads you and helps you to know Christ more. That's what you won't get. But you'll get all that other stuff. And this is what's happened in a lot of churches. This is what's going on today. And listen, I'm not saying all that to criticize them, because the same thing can happen here. And I pray to the Lord that it's not. But listen, what I am doing is telling you this, that just because someone goes to church, it's not safe to assume they are a Christian. That's what I am telling you. That churches that focus on other things will inevitably get the gospel wrong. If they are not intentional about the gospel, they will drift. We will drift if we are not intentional about keeping the gospel centered, keeping Christ centered. And this has come out in a couple of different ways, but what is happening in the church? You know, last week it was what in the world is going on. I started to name it this morning, what in the church is going on, but it sounded kind of weird, so I didn't. But there was a massive survey that was done years ago by a guy named Christian Smith. He's out of Notre Dame. I think he's technically a sociologist. And I'm usually not really big into statistics, but whenever this study came out, it really rocked the Christian world. It really did. Because he interviewed thousands of teenagers for their religious views. Thousands of them. And he's kept up with them over the years to see how they've grown. And in all of those interviews, some of them questionnaire, some of them in person, some of them over the phone, what he found overwhelmingly was that all of them had a positive view of religion, but they didn't think about it much. In other words, it had no real impact on their lives. They had no theological language to express their faith. No theological language. In other words, words like justification, sanctification, vocabulary, even salvation, these kids could not express that. They did not have that language. Their beliefs were nothing like the traditional beliefs of the church, and most of them were mirroring their parents' faith. And what he said, especially when he came to their beliefs, were nothing like the traditional beliefs of the church. When he kind of dug down into that and dug a little deeper, he found, and he actually coined this phrase, and it's a phrase that kind of took the church world by storm, but the phrase is moralistic, therapeutic deism. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. And this is what it expresses. And this is what you will find in many, many churches today. It goes like this. It's moralistic in the sense that God wants me to be good. He wants me to be nice. He wants me to be fair to other people. It's therapeutic in the sense that the central goal in life is for me to find happiness and feel good about myself. You know how many churches today are preaching a Jesus is my therapist gospel, right? And number three, deism, and don't get this confused with theism like Stefan talked about. This is something different. Deism is the blind watchmaker. In other words, traditionally, deism says that God created the world and then he just kind of left it to himself and he's not involved. And what this says is that deism is God is not really involved in my life unless I need him to be. So he's here to fix my problems, make me happy again, and then he goes away and leaves me alone until next time I need him. And by the way, part of that deism is this, that all good people die, they go to heaven. all good people go to heaven when they die. Now, because of some things happening in our culture, this is starting to kind of collapse a little bit. But I will say that when you run across someone in America, and by the way, this is across all the religious faiths. This is not just Christianity. So in one sense, there's a good thing in that when we approach anyone who is in the kind of the gen, I don't know what gen, but the people under me and the people come under them. When we approach, I've lost what part of the alphabet we're at, but when we approach them, we're actually coming to people who believe basically the same thing, no matter what religion they're coming from. So that's actually a good thing, because it gives us common ground to be able to witness to them and to talk to them. But understand that this MTD is the number one religion in America today. Number one religion. And most people who are coming up in churches, even churches that are solid in their biblical teaching, if you dig down into what people believe, it's going to come up to this. And that's why we say, again, this is not to criticize. This is not to, it's to help us understand where people, even though they are raised in church, they're not staying in church. They're not understanding what church is all about. They're confused. They're running away. They don't really see the religions as different. And why is that? Because this is what is happening. This is what is happening. And as a church, we need to be aware of this, not so we can criticize, but so that we can help. So that we can help ourselves be inoculated from it. And so that, again, please understand that just because someone goes to church does not mean that they are a true believer and disciple in Christ. And it's good to witness to church people. It's good. We can't just assume that they're Christians. This is why people, even raised in churches, conservative churches, Bible-teaching churches, and yet they accept sinful things as that are happening in the world that is so out of sync with Scripture, and they even participate in those things because they're not believing the truth. They're believing another gospel. And that's really what Paul gets to in verse 4. And I just have this kind of on the board. I hope it's readable. A little small. But Paul says, "For if anyone comes and proclaims another Jesus or another spirit or another gospel." Beloved, look how he compares to what the majority of our churches are believing today. Paul says it's another Jesus. The therapeutic side of MTD says that my happiness and self-acceptance is central. My self-esteem is king. I've got to believe in myself. I've got to have faith in myself. That's another Jesus. That's another Jesus. Paul says, if you receive another spirit, MTD says that God is not involved in my life until I need him to be. Beloved, if you are a child of God, you have the Spirit indwelling you. There is nothing more involved than that. There is nothing more involved in that. But deism says, no, he's not really involved in the world unless I need him. He's just up there wringing his hands just like an old parent. Call me. You never call me. Just call me sometime. Just call me. And that's all God's doing up there, is he's just waiting on us to call. But he's not involved in any other way. Our Bible tells us that our God is sovereign over everything that happens in the earth. Beloved, there is not a leaf that falls to the ground apart from the sovereign will of God. You say, well, Randy, I believe in science and the weather patterns. Who do you think runs it? Who do you think runs it? Who do you think does it? Who do you think that if at any moment he took away his word from the earth, that it would not self-destruct? What happens when you split one atom? Entire cities explode. How many atoms are there in the universe? And who's holding them all together by the word of his power? God is. Take him away, and it all goes away. All goes away. Another spirit and another gospel. It's moralistic. God wants me to be good, nice, fair. Sorry, that's a little critical, I know. And all good people go to heaven. Paul says that's another gospel. That's another gospel that does not have the power to save you. And by the way, this study is about 15 years old. It was released in 07, I believe, maybe 08, 09, somewhere around in that area. It only took it about 15 years for this to start collapsing in our culture. Today, this is really collapsing. But it is still the number one belief that people are holding to, because they're not being taught well in the scriptures. Or if they are being taught well, they're not receiving it. So, beloved, the truth is that this is another gospel. This is another gospel that is infiltrating our churches. And I dare say, that there might even be within our midst some who are holding more to a moralistic, therapeutic, deistic understanding of God than the truth of the scriptures. And if you are, I want you to understand that I'm not saying any of this to criticize you. I know how tempting, I know how alluring this is. It sounds good. It sounds good to our wisdom. It sounds good to our insight. But beloved, it is a false gospel that cannot save anyone. That's why it's collapsing. It can't even hold on to itself. So beloved, if you're here today, if there's anything we catch today, it's this. I want you to understand not only what's going on in our world, but what is happening among the churches, that we are drifting as a whole. We are drifting from the gospel. We are drifting away. And if we want to see the power of God move among us, we've got to be faithful to the truth. A friend of mine in California, he's a Spurgeon fanatic. He got the opportunity to preach at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he was sitting in the study of Dr. Peter Masters, who's the current pastor of that wonderful church. And it occurred to him that when Spurgeon took the pastorate of Metropolitan, the church was already about 150 years old. I mean, this church today is like pushing 350 years old. And they're still preaching the gospel. They're still as faithful to truth as they always have been. And he said, is there any other churches in England that can say that? And Dr. Masters said, oh yeah. Yeah, there was actually a survey done. There's about 50 of them. Some of them older than we are. 500 years old. 600 years old. Churches that have been around for all that time, and they are still faithfully preaching the gospel every Sunday. Now, they also happen to all be independent, reformed, and Baptist. But I like that statistic, but I'm not gonna say it's the reason. But I do like that statistic. most of them are, maybe not all of them. But guys, the truth is, it can be done. It can be done. Is Calvary still gonna be here in 500 years? Well, I don't know that. But what I can tell you is that we definitely won't be if we don't stay true to the gospel. So that's why we do what we do. That's why we sing songs that are Christ-centered. That's why we don't care if it's popular or not. We sing it because it's Christ-centered. That's why we have communion every month. That's why we love to baptize, because we want to keep the gospel in front of you. We want to keep Christ in front of you. One of the things that I said a long time ago to our worship ministry is, if someone has to leave, and sometimes it happens, if someone has to leave after worship, have we sung songs that they will understand the gospel just by the music we sing if they have to leave before the sermon? And that's one of the criteria that I try to use in choosing songs, is to make sure the gospel is presented in everything we do. So we're coming to a time to where we're going to partake in a visual gospel, a gospel that appeals to our senses. I said the wrong thing last time. I almost did it again, but we're going to partake in this time together. I would ask you to simply bow your heads and close your eyes. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the truth of Jesus Christ, we want to encourage you to seek someone out, talk to them. Maybe it's the one who invited you here this morning. Maybe it's the one that, maybe it's just a random person you're looking at and they seem to be understanding what we've been talking about all morning and you want to talk to them. Maybe it's me. Maybe if you're a lady, you'd rather speak to one of our ladies. I promise you that we will spend and be spent to know that you know the gospel before you leave here today. We will skip meals. We will do whatever we have to. So, but if you are here and you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, we would ask you to refrain from this time. But we don't want you to be quiet. We want you to ask questions. This is a solemn time, but it doesn't have to be a silent time. And we want you to be able to ask any questions you have, and the person beside you will answer them while we're doing and what these things mean. And so for ours that here that are to partake, I'd invite you just a moment to search our hearts, invite the Lord to search our minds and our hearts. If any ways within us are wicked, that you would confess those things as our servants come forward and prepare the Lord's meal this morning.